things in life just indelibly impress themselves on your mind. And it was like that as a young Seventh-day Adventist. I was speaking with a fellow that we'll call him Zachary. Zachary was up in years. He had retired and he was speaking to me personally, telling me his life story. He explained how when he was young, he was very excited about the coming of Jesus. And he had thoughts of really just putting his whole heart into telling the world about Jesus' soon return. But as he shared with me his background, he said he was glad that the Lord tempered his enthusiasm and that he got a good career and made a good living, raised his family, and now he was retired. Now, don't misunderstand me. Zachary was active in the church and he had a heart for God. But as he told me that story that day, no doubt with a mind maybe to temper my enthusiasm, it struck me as somewhat tragic. I mean, how many of us have felt like, well, think about it this way. If maybe all of us just tempered our enthusiasm, maybe that's why Jesus hasn't come back. And so I had those thoughts after hearing his story. But now don't take that too far, because it was some years later that I was invited to speak on the campus of a secular university. I had finished my training as a physician. I was involved in different lines of ministry. And as I was on this campus, I was working with some Seventh-day Adventist students who really had a heart for evangelism. And they felt they were called to this secular college campus to evangelize. And I started talking with these various students as we were fellowshipping in the time leading up to my meetings or between meetings. And I started to hear a recurring refrain. Well, I was going to be a doctor and Jesus was coming back so soon. I just left school. And I'm, you know, giving the message now. I'm here preaching. And I heard this from a number of people. And I started to get uncomfortable. Because part of it, I think, reflects a problem. That we too often regard life as two phases. You know, a time of education and a time of service. And I think I shared with some of them. You know, just because you're in training doesn't mean you can't be ministering at the same time. And so I had this discomfort. You know, on one hand, you could say someone who seemed to lose their fervor for the gospel, but still very mission-focused on a certain level. And then some other people who it seemed like, well, maybe they weren't doing all they could, all that maybe God had planned for them, because they were so preoccupied with Christ's soon return. By the way, that was probably 15 years ago. So as you kind of try to wrestle maybe with two of these challenges, and I presented them last Sabbath, these two ditches, one, this sense of cultivating an imminence that Jesus could be here at any time, to the extent that maybe we shirk some responsibilities that may involve some training or some greater investment. And then the other ditch, where, well, we've seen all these signs, we've heard it all before, and Jesus still hasn't come, so let's not get too worried about it. Well, as we try to wrestle and find balance, let's pray together and ask for guidance. Father in heaven, how I feel about these things is really immaterial. We want to hear from your word, things that speak to us right where we're at today. In our ears, we've been hearing all kinds of voices of injustice, voices of crime and mistreatment, voices of disease and pandemics. And Father, help us to know what you're calling each of us to do as individuals, as a local church, and as a world church. Give us some more clarity as we study together today. Speak to us through your word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Sabbath, we focused on Jesus' great end-time discourse as found in Matthew chapter 24. Today I invite you to turn in your Bibles to a parallel discourse in the Gospel of Mark. And as we begin today, we're not going to focus first on Mark 13, which is the parallel chapter for Matthew 24, but we're going to focus on what comes before to see if this can help us get some context on our situation. So not only are we looking at the context of Jesus' end time discourse, but we're looking at our context today. We're trying to get some insight into it by beginning in Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12 starts out with a parable. There's different versions of this parable told throughout the Gospels. It seems that more than once Jesus used this illustration. Let's look at it in Mark 12, beginning with verse 1. It says, "Then he," Jesus, "began to speak to them in parables, saying, A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge about it. He dug a place for the wine vat, and he built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country." So here's the picture. You've got a wealthy landowner. He's put together everything to have a wonderful crop, a wonderful harvest. All he needs are workers. He doesn't hire workers, but he actually lets them lease. Now, when you're leasing something, you can have this sense that you're the owner. You're not taking orders from day to day. This is your property, but it has been all provided by the landowner. You are leasing it. That's the setting. Verse 2, "Now at vintage time," it's grape harvest, "the landowner," the master, "sends a servant to the vine dressers." Now, you might say, because this is a parable of the church and the gospel and the mission of the church, you might say, well, the appropriate thing to do when God has given us all these resources and we've been co-laborers with Him, when He asks for a return on His investment, we should praise Him and give it to Him, right? But this is not what happens in the story. It says when He sends His servant, what happens? It says, verse 3, "They take Him and they beat Him and they send Him away empty-handed." I mean, this is strange behavior. But it gets worse. Verse 4, "Again, he sends them another servant, and at him they threw stones. They wounded him in the head, and they sent him away shamefully treated." It's like, what right do you have to bother me? This is our place. Why are you trying to get some return on giving us everything we needed to prosper? Verse 5, it continues, "And again he sent another, and they killed, and many others beating some and killing some." And by the time you come down to verse 6, it seems that the master has basically exhausted all his manpower. Because it begins, "Therefore still having one." Therefore still having one. It seems as if one remains. There's only one recourse. Now, some of you would say, hey, with this kind of behavior, if I was in charge, I would have laid down the law after the first one. But there's a different dynamic here. This is not just a secular master. This is a parable of our loving Father. He entrusts to us a work, and He is longing for a return on His investment. He is not anxious to punish us. He's not anxious to judge us. He is not anxious to cast us off. He is anxious to win us. And so what does He do? He does something that seems absolutely crazy in the parable. I mean, it seems absolutely crazy, right? After they've just beaten and killed your servants, why in the world? Well, look at it. Verse 6. "Therefore, still having one son..." And it adds this, "his beloved." Why does it add that? And I think it adds it for more than one reason. One, after you've just read this, maybe you're thinking, well, the son was no good anyway. And he finally just said, let's get, you know. No, that's not it at all. It's the one who's closest to his heart. And listen what the master says. He sends him to them at last saying, "They will respect my son." It's amazing. I mean, this is a parable of God's people throughout history. God has sent prophets and spokespeople. And when they're in His midst, what have they done? They've beaten them. They've killed them. It's said of Isaiah that he was sawn in half in a log by Manasseh. I mean, this is really bad stuff. And you'd say it would be unreasonable to send the son. Why does the master do it? Because he thinks maybe they haven't seen his heart. Maybe they don't realize how precious they are to him, and he sends his son. And then look at the craziness. Verse 7. But those vine dressers said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." I mean, what kind of world are these people operating in, right? I mean, if you kill the one who's the heir, you think the one who's bestowing the inheritance is going to give it to you? I mean, come on. What's going on? But remember, this is a parable of the church. And are we in the same danger? Do we somehow think that because of God's gifts, we're a blessed people and we can just call the shots? And when God asks for a return on His investment, we can say, "What's your problem, God?" And when God asks us to do something different in our life and He sends us messages, we say, "Hey, it's a whole lot easier today." You know, in the old days, it was tough. I mean, if you lived in the days of Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel, how could you get those guys to be quiet? I mean, how could you get them to be quiet? I mean, the Lord was directing them. How can you quiet Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah today? Just close the Bible and stick it in a drawer. Right? Just turn on the television when the Holy Spirit's trying to convict you. Just open up your smartphone and, you know, watch a YouTube video. Verse 9, after they kill the son and cast him out of the vineyard, Jesus asks a question. What will the owner of the vineyard do? And in this account, Jesus gives the answer. He says he will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. What is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying that basically the church, the Jewish nation, has run out their probation. God has given them chance after chance, prophet after prophet, spokesperson after spokesperson. And now it's going to be given to others. And the gospel is going to go to the Gentiles. They're going to destroy Jesus, although God will still plead with them for another 3.5 years in that great prophetic time clock that's given there in Daniel 9, the 70 weeks. The vine dressers are no longer the ones who are in charge of the vineyard. And God gives the gospel to the Gentiles. Verse 12, the Jewish leaders, as they heard Jesus tell this story, it was not lost on them. They understood exactly what Jesus was speaking about. And it said they sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. But they're determined in these closing days of Jesus' ministry to destroy him, to destroy his voice. And again, it's a lot easier for us not to listen to Jesus than it was for them back then, because he was physically there with them. But what happens next is very interesting. And you know these stories likely very well as Mark 12 plays out. Because the popular opinion is in favor of Jesus, they're seeking to find some way to both undermine Jesus in the eyes of the public and also undermine Jesus, hopefully, in the eyes of the authorities, so that they can get public opinion on their side and kill Jesus. And so they ask him first about, is it lawful to pay taxes? And then they ask him a theological question about the resurrection, thinking they can stump him when it comes to Bible issues. And then they ask him about the commandments. And every time a question is directed to Jesus, he deftly answers it. There is no question, but he's the divine Son of God. He is the author of Scripture, and he gives insightful answers to all their questions, and they're silenced at every point. Finally, he turns to them in verses 35 and onward, and verses 38 in particular. He speaks of the hypocrisy of the religious leaders. What was Jesus feeling as he told that parable? And then as he saw the very people he came to save trying to trip him up, hounding him. Have you ever been in that situation where you're trying to help someone and you feel like they're throwing all their ammunition at you? Maybe it's been a family member. Maybe it's been in the workplace. Maybe it's even in the church. I've been there before. It does not feel good when you're trying to minister to people and they're looking at you as the problem. But this is a whole different order. Jesus is the Creator, and they're trying to kill him. And then we have an amazing story in verse 41. Jesus is surrounded by those who are bent on destroying him, and he sees something that moves his heart. Verse 41 of Mark 12. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury, and he saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. And as you read that, you're thinking about this people that Jesus is saying are lost, and they're thinking what good church members they are, how they're supporting God's work. At the same time, they're destroying the foundations upon which it is built. That's not what gets Jesus' attention. It's verse 42. Then one poor widow came. One poor widow. By the way, in that society, how were women regarded? Yeah, like property. They were nothing. Okay? And not only was she a woman, she was what? A widow. A widow. She was cursed. By the way, you know how the Jews thought. If something bad happened to you, it was your fault. That's why they really struggled over that guy who was born blind. I mean, how could he have sinned if he was born that way? Was it him or his parents that sinned? Even the disciples were asking that, right? So if something bad happened to you, it was because you obviously weren't following God. I mean, that's what the whole book of Job is about, right? All of Job's friends know that Job must have done something terrible because bad things are happening to him. So here is this woman. You get low on society strata. You're down there, a widow. This woman, in the eyes of society, has nothing to offer. In fact, she really basically has nothing to offer. All she's got are two small coins. And it says that this woman puts those two small coins in the offering plate, or the offering box. How do you think she felt? How do you think she was dressed? How do you think people looked at her? What do you think people said when they heard a few small taps, when they'd heard all those wealthy people putting in all that coinage? But Jesus says something, and if we didn't know the story, we would probably be amazed. But maybe we should try to be a little bit more amazed as we read his answer again. He calls his disciples to him in verse 43, and he says, assuredly, with certainty, unequivocally, without doubt, I tell you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. And what are the, as Jesus is saying this, what are the disciples thinking? What are they hearing Jesus say? And then the next words out of his mouth explain his verdict. Verse 44, "For they all put in out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood." Now this is amazing. It's an amazing story. And I believe Jesus' heart was cheered as he's looking at all those who he'd given so much to, and they're not only not giving him anything in return, they're trying to kill him. And then here's someone who humanity would say had really nothing to offer. Don't even bother giving your two small coins. And this is what brings joy to Jesus' heart. And I think it's an appropriate place to pause before we come to Jesus' great eschatological sermon, that great sermon of the end times. Because, you know, it's easy for Satan to make all of us feel like we don't really have anything to offer. It doesn't matter what kind of training you have. It doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter where you are in life. Whether you feel you're at the end of life or in the heart of it or at the very beginning, in the early chapters. Satan is going to basically tell you, you know, why bother? No one will miss you. You don't need to come to church. Look, most people aren't even here anymore. Okay? We're in the middle of a pandemic. Just stay home. There's better preachers than Pastor DeRose. Watch somebody else. Okay? By the way, why even watch anything? Watch a nice nature program. It's Sabbath, after all. Or maybe something more educational than a sermon. And so, all these voices, Satan is basically saying, you basically have nothing to offer. Don't even go to church. Don't give your offering. What I'd like to say is God's heart is unchanged. And God has a special place in His heart for each one of us. And what you bring to Jesus, no one else can bring. What you have, no one else can give. And it may not seem like much, but as Mark is telling this story, as Mark is telling the gospel story, in the midst of all the hounding of Jesus, there is this light that shines out. And then we come to Mark 13. And we need to come there because I think this story about the widow informs something about the end times that we often miss. So in Mark 13, we are back to the visible, the ostensible, that which seems to be so promising, and the disciples are marveling at the temple. Mark 13, verse 1. "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." And we looked at this last Sabbath. It was an amazing edifice, the temple was. Herod had greatly beautified it. As we read in John, Herod had been magnifying it, beautifying it for some 46 years. Magnificent structure. Huge, massive stones. Jesus then says, "Do you see these great buildings?" But he didn't say, "Do you see these great buildings? I'm so impressed with how much money they've put into beautifying the temple." He said, "Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." And we looked last Sabbath at two of the great burdens that Jesus had in this eschatological sermon, this sermon of the end times. It mingled signs of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD with signs of the end of time. And we looked at two great themes, and I hope you walked away with them, but let me emphasize them. The first great theme we see in verse 5. The first great theme, take heed that no one deceives you. Take heed that no one deceives you. And he says this in the context of speaking of signs of the end. Look at it. Verse 5, take heed that no one deceives you because many will come in my name, saying, "I'm he," and will deceive many. But when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, don't be troubled, for such things must happen, for the end is not yet. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be earthquakes in various places, famines and troubles. These are the beginning of sorrows, but watch out for yourselves. Jesus is telling them that in the midst of all these signs, and yes, they are signs, Jesus is giving them in the context of signs of His coming, but they are signs that we were not to be misled by thinking that Jesus is here already. Don't be deceived. That was one of His burdens. But there was another burden. Another burden, and that was summarized in a single word. Look with me at verses 35 and 37. Verses 35 through 37 of Mark 13 begin and end with the same word. Verse 35 through 37 begins with the word what? Watch. And it ends with the word watch. Watch. You don't know when the Master's coming. So here's what's interesting to me. The two pits, one of them is to think that Jesus' coming is so soon that we can't even build churches or prepare for meetings or get a thorough education. Jesus is coming. We've got to drop everything and go door to door. Now, I'm not saying that God may not call some people to do that, but make sure He's calling you to do it. Someone was talking with me this week, talking about this great sacrifice they needed to make. And I said, well, you know, if the Lord, and they were actually calling me, thinking that I was also supposed to make this great sacrifice. And I said, well, I don't have any light that I'm supposed to do that. They maybe didn't seem all that excited. And I said, please, you know, make sure if the Lord's calling you to do this, that He, you know, He really is calling you. Because there's a fine line between presumption and faith. Okay? Presumption and faith. So, two extremes. One is that we are so focused on the second coming that we don't listen to God telling us what to do in the light of His soon coming. And the other extreme, well, we've heard it all before. There have been other pandemics, other diseases. There's been turmoil. There's been racial unrest. We've heard all this before. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy. We heard our scripture from this last of books written by the Apostle Paul. It's a letter. He's writing to one of the young pastors that he had helped train. Paul is soon to be martyred, and he's writing in 2 Timothy chapter 3 about the social setting of the last times. And as you read through it, it sounds like it could be a commentary on what is happening today. Right? Lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents. I'm not reading every word. Unloving, unforgiving, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. You heard that list, and you see it again. And some people, as they read through that list, they say, this seems even more pertinent today than before. I do believe that when we see these things that God connected with the end times, He wants us to think in terms of the imminence of Christ's coming. But it's not a mathematical equation that some people make it. Oh, well, it's getting worse and worse in the human realm, so therefore Jesus must be coming this week or this month or this year for sure. The point is, watch. He may be coming that soon. Things can happen very quickly. We've seen that, right? Now you say, well, how does all this come together with what we're called to do? And this example of a widow, someone who was not looked to as really having the answers in the closing days of Jesus' life. You know, I was inspired as I was studying. I didn't know what the mission feature would be today, but I was impressed that as that mission feature was playing, it referred to a statement that resonated with things that I've been studying and wanted to share with you this morning. You heard a reference made. I don't think it was actually quoted from where it was found. It was from the book Education. And there's a chapter in the book Education that is called The Life Work. And toward the conclusion of that chapter, on page 271, we read these words. With such an army of workers as our youth, rightly trained might furnish, how soon the message of a crucified, risen, and soon coming Savior might be carried to the whole world. How soon might the end come, the end of suffering and sorrow and sin? How soon, in place of a possession here, with its blight of sin and pain, our children might receive their inheritance, where the righteous shall inherit the land and dwell therein forever, where the inhabitants shall not say, I am sick, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard. Now you say, well, that's inspiring, but a lot of us are no longer youth. We're glad there's some youth in the church today, so they can heed that call. But it was very interesting as you look at the context. So what I'm trying to help us see, this chapter on the life work in the book Education, it's worth rereading it. If we were to take the time today, you would realize that in that chapter, speaking about the soon coming of Jesus, the emphasis is not on what the second coming of Jesus means for us as individuals. The emphasis is on what the second coming means to Jesus. And maybe you've thought of that before. Maybe you've heard it spoken of before. And maybe you haven't. But let me just read one of the most telling paragraphs in this chapter. It's page 263 of the book Education. Those who think of the result of hastening or hindering the gospel think of it in relation to themselves and to the world. I mean, and this is okay, right? I mean, you may be longing for Jesus to come. You want to be with Jesus. This is right. Jesus wants to be with you. As people get older, I've noticed that they long for Jesus to come because they remember how they used to walk or how they used to breathe or how they used to feel. And they want to be made new. And I can relate to those feelings, okay? But this is not the focus of the Bible on what the second coming means for us. Few think of the second coming in relation to God. Few give thought to the suffering that sin has caused our Creator. All heaven suffered in Christ's agony, but that suffering did not begin or end with His manifestation in humanity. The cross is a revelation to our dull senses. What are dull senses? How acute are your senses? Our senses spiritually, we're told, are dull. The cross is a revelation to our what? To our dull senses of the pain that from its very inception sin has brought to the heart of God. Every departure from the right, every deed of cruelty, every failure of humanity to reach His ideal brings grief to Him. When there came upon Israel the calamities that were the sure result of separation from God, subjugation by their enemies, cruelty and death, it is said, this is quoting now from Judges chapter 10, it said that His soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. And then quoting from Isaiah 63, in all their affliction He was afflicted, and He bare them and carried them all the days of old. What are we reading about? And what does this have to do with a widow and a sermon on a mountain? Well, that sermon that Jesus gave on the Mount of Olives in Mark 13, and Matthew 24, and Luke 21, He's looking out on the future, and He's got two burdens. He doesn't want us to be deceived. He doesn't want us to be thinking the second coming is so imminent that we lose perspective. You just go out in the hills, sell everything. I'm not saying there might not be a time for that. I'm not saying the Lord hasn't called you to do something like that. But I don't see a general call for that right now. There's another book that had counsel that related to this topic. In fact, there's a lot of other books, but this one that struck me, Counsels on Health, page 503. And it's interesting, it's speaking again about the time in which we live. And here it's quite interesting. Let me read this. Counsels on Health, page 503. It's where it begins, on page 503. And I'm trying to give you the most salient information. Let me tell you a story, so you don't think I'm just reading to you. Some years ago, I was on the faculty of Weimar College in California. I also was involved in medical practice at that institution. And someone who'd been out working with Amazing Facts came and joined our team there at Weimar. Someone you may have heard of, Don McIntosh. Don is a pastor. He's also a registered nurse by training. And Don had a special vision for the times in which we were living. And one of the statements I remember hearing him preach on is in this chapter in Counsels on Health that begins on page 503. And I remember him preaching on this passage. It's Counsels on Health, page 506. Counsels on Health, page 506, paragraph 1. As religious aggression subverts the liberties of our nation, those who would stand for freedom of conscience will be placed in unfavorable positions. That's sounding very interesting, isn't it? It's talking about aggression, speaking about animosity against religion. It's speaking about freedom of conscience and how it's being eroded. Do you read that all there? And we've heard a lot of these discussions lately, just in the last few months. For their own sake, they should, while they have opportunity, become intelligent in what? In regard to disease, its causes, prevention, and cure. Those who do this will find a field of labor anywhere. There will be suffering ones, plenty of them, who will need help, not only among those of our faith, but largely among those who know not the truth. And then listen to the next paragraph. The shortness of time demands what? An energy that has not been aroused among those who claim to believe the present truth. And as she goes on, I mean, it's interesting to say, okay, if we need energy, we've got to go out and do something. And then, right after that, she says this, in almost every church, by the way, where are we worshiping today? In a church. Now, it's in almost every church. So could we be an exception to this? We could, because it's almost everyone. Now, I've noticed there's many statements in inspiration that are quite broad, with few exceptions. But I've noticed over the years that most people determine that they're the exception, especially if it's something that they don't like to hear. Okay, now just listen. In almost every church, there are young men and women who might receive an education, either as nurses or physicians. Now, wait a minute. This doesn't seem to make sense. She's speaking about the shortness of time, how it should demand an energy, and now she's talking about, you know how long it takes to be trained as a physician? Or even a nurse? I mean, it's not like you say, hey, I want to be a nurse tomorrow. I'm going to take the, you know, I heard there's something on YouTube where you can learn to be a nurse in 24 hours. It doesn't work like that. Okay? Sorry. By the way, we're glad that we have health professionals in our midst, but it doesn't mean it's just for them. I have to tell you the rest of the story. And you could read, I mean, it's an amazing chapter, page 503 and onward in Counsels and Health. So I'm there at Weimar and Don McIntosh says, we need to start a training program, an intensive training program for health workers. And people from all walks of life can come. And maybe in 4 months or so, we can't train them necessarily to be physicians and nurses. He knew we couldn't do that. He had no delusions. But we could train them to be health leaders in their churches. And so he started a program there. And I was one of the initial faculty members. Well, early in the program, we have a young lady that is a businesswoman. And the Lord is speaking to her heart about the shortness of time. Her name is Cami Utman. And she comes onto our campus there in Weimar. She's a successful business person, but the Lord is telling her she needs to be serious about the times in which we're living. And she ends up basically walking away from her business. It was an online business. She was still doing some aspects of it while she was there, but she was transitioning. And you may not have heard Cami's name, but Cami has transitioned, and now she took the training there at Weimar, and she's using health and the gospel in ministry for Adventist World Radio. She's one of their international speakers, very dynamic young lady. Now, I tell you that because there's something interesting happening. You know, we talked about that widow, someone who's marginalized. And I know I could tell some of you ladies were a little uncomfortable when we speaking about the position of women in the Old Testament and even into Jesus' day. And some of you maybe were thinking, well, some things haven't changed all that much, at least in some circles. But there's some very exciting things happening with this concept of joining medical work and ministerial work that's being driven largely by women in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And I wanted to share a little bit with you here in our closing aspects of the message. Some of you had signed up, like me, to be part of Pathways to Health, your best pathway to health, in Indianapolis. That was supposed to take place this spring. The person who's been organizing those pathway events is a doctor, physician, by the name of Leela Lewis. And Dr. Lewis is an obstetrician, gynecologist, who has a vision for ministering to people and using health ministry as part of the gospel. And so she's been coordinating these events throughout the country. And so she'd been working with her team to coordinate this big event that was going to take place in the Lucas Oil Stadium. And all of you know what happened, right? COVID-19 and everything scrapped. Even if we decided we were going to have it against anyone else's wishes, no one was going to come, okay? There's going to be no event. And so some people would just say, well, forget about it. God's closing the doors. I don't have my resources, what I had to offer. I offered them to God. He didn't use them. I might as well just stay home. Well, Dr. Lewis maybe stayed home, but as she and others prayed, they decided they would do a major educational outreach, especially to health professionals. I don't know if any of you took part in it, but they were offering continuing medical education. My wife and I attended a number of the sessions. So for four consecutive Sundays, around the time of Pathway and afterward, your best pathway to health, they were educating physicians throughout the country. Turn in your Bible for a minute to the book of Esther, because there's someone else's story I have to intersect with what I'm sharing with you. The book of Esther, you know that although we like to make Esther out as a hero, there are some things about the book of Esther that should cause you some cause for concern. For example, how could Esther be a Jew and no one know that she was a Jew? Okay? I mean, there's some things. I mean, where was she? How did she end up where she was? She may not have been living the model, quote, Christian life or Jewish life. In the context, we don't want to speculate. I don't want to cast her in a bad light, but there are some things that should raise some concerns. But when we come to Esther chapter 4, you know the setting, many of you, in the book. It is an end time setting. Basically, God's church is facing an end time conflict, a great tribulation, if you will. The church is about to be destroyed. The enemies of the church look like they're going to get the upper hand. And Esther, though, is in a position of influence, but she has not revealed her identity. The Jewish nation, orders have already been written to have them wiped out on a specific day. And Mordecai, the close relative of Esther, in Esther 4, verse 13, shares these words. Esther 4, verse 13. Mordecai, sends a message to Esther, who's the queen. Don't think in your heart that you'll escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? And we stop there with a question. Where are you today? What neighborhood are you in? What workplace are you in? Are the family members around you? Who knows whether you're not in that position for such a time as this? Let me share with you now another part of the story. Because there's a doctor who has come into increasing prominence during the COVID-19 crisis. His name is Dr. Roger Schwelt. His name is difficult to spell. It's spelled S-E-H-E-U-L-T. Dr. Schwelt, for years, has been teaching health professionals medical topics. He teaches in the School of Allied Health at Loma Linda University. He runs a website called MedCram. And any of you, if you're health professionals, you've known that you've had to take tests, and they keep making you take tests. They just made me take a test earlier this year to recertify for my boards in preventive medicine. And so we've got to take tests. And there's a need for people to offer educational resources. And so Dr. Schwelt's been doing that. And as he told the story about what happened when this COVID-19, before it was even called that, the coronavirus, this novel coronavirus, was starting to get people's attention, his wife said to him, maybe you need to do some videos on this. And so early on, he started coming out with videos. I think he's now come out with something like 75 or 80 videos. Almost, several a week. And he's now got something like 750,000 subscribers to his channel. Well, when Dr. Leela Lewis was planning for a continuing medical education seminar, she started reaching out to people in the Seventh-day Adventist Church who were already connecting with lots of people. And she reached out to Dr. Schwelt. So one of the lecturers in this series was Dr. Schwelt. And Sonia and I, as we were going to these meetings, we saw people. They didn't know anything about Adventists. They said, we came to these meetings to hear Dr. Schwelt. We've been watching him online, his YouTube videos, and we wanted to hear him. Now, let me tell you what's really remarkable. Because Dr. Lewis and her team, they said, well, what are we going to do now with all these thousands of people we've been connecting with, ministering to their health needs, their health information? And we have a video clip. Don't we? Adventist World Radio is inviting all these people that have been to these meetings and more to come to an international evangelistic series that's going to start tomorrow night. And I want to show you just a little clip. Our team is going to bring that up on the screen here momentarily. And some of you may recognize who the featured speaker is going to be for the series. So let's take a look at this. By the way, if you want to watch it yourself or share it with other people, it's simply bible.awr.org. So you can all remember Bible, right? So bible.awr. That stands for Adventist World Radio. Adventist World Radio. bible.awr.org. Do we have that ready to run? Okay. I'm glad for how the Lord takes charge here. Let me turn your attention, and whenever you got it ready, you can just start playing it, because I can stop in mid-sentence, you know. I want to turn your attention back to Councils on Health. And I want to let you know something, because if you read through this, if you read through this, you'll find that some in this church are saying that that we need to be doing some things here locally that are more focused in medical lines, not just those of you that have a calling in the workplace. We're glad for each one of you that are on the front lines as healthcare workers. Thank you for your ministry and your service, but that we should be doing even more as a local church. So let me just read something for you here. And this is Councils on Health. Again, the chapter starting on page 503. Okay? I am deeply interested in the subject of medical missionary work and the education of men and women for that work. I could wish that there were 100 nurses in training where there is one. It ought to be thus. Both men and women can be so much more useful as medical missionaries than as missionaries without the medical education. And then going down a couple paragraphs, just so you know, the Lord is speaking to me about this too. I'm not just preaching to you. I've been surprised at being asked by many physicians or by physicians if I did not think it would be more pleasing to God for them to give up their medical practice and enter the ministry. I'm prepared to answer such an inquirer. If you're a Christian and a competent physician, you're qualified to do tenfold more good as a missionary for God than if you were to go forth merely as a preacher of the word. I would advise young men and women to give heed to this matter. Perilous times are before us. The whole world will be involved in perplexity and distress. Disease of every kind will be upon the human family, and such ignorance as now prevails concerning the laws of health would result in great suffering and the loss of many lives that might be saved. So I've heard some of you, you said, you know, whatever we do on Bass Road, we've got to do some health ministry. So I haven't forgotten that, and I'm trying to keep my medical credentials up. Are we good to roll? Let's roll with this too, another way that you can be involved. Let's take a look at this.
The rise of an international pandemic.
About the coronavirus.
Polarizing global politics.
You know what? Let me tell you something. I believe the Lord really wants to call your attention to this. You may have slept through it if it was just a video showing footage of the news. You might have just drifted out and said, well, we've seen that all before. But even if we can't get that running, it's just a short 1 minute clip. You can watch the trailer, if you will, online. But I'll let you know who the speaker is for the series. It's Cami Utman. So Cami is going to be doing the presentation. She's a very dynamic speaker. And I think it's very interesting that that we have two Adventist women who are taking the lead in this major evangelistic thrust, first on the health front and now on the evangelistic front. And so if some of you were wondering what you could do after John Bradshaw's meetings to invite people to something else that's virtual, well, Cami's meetings will start tomorrow night. Some of you, if you read your bulletin, will see that if you've been in our group of virtual Bible workers, we have a voluntary meeting. It's not required. Not that I could require anything of you anyway. But for those of you or anyone who wants to join, we're going to do it just before Cami's meeting. So we'll meet from 6. We'll finish by 7. And her opening meeting starts at 7 tomorrow night. But you can read all about it at bible.awr.org. And they do have opportunities for digital missionaries. So if you felt like you missed out on the opportunity to be part of John Bradshaw's meetings, it's not too late to still have a role in inviting people to this event. So you say, well, where does that bring us all? We've been on kind of a journey that's taken us maybe in many directions. Hopefully, we've connected with something that I think is really important that's often lost in discussions about signs of the times. Yes, we're right when we see these cataclysmic things, whether it's signs in the social world or signs in the physical world, to be thinking about Jesus soon coming. But Jesus coming has been soon, from a biblical perspective, for a couple hundred years. We've been living in what the Bible calls the time of the end. Okay? And we tried to share that illustration with you last week, that if you look at Earth's history as a clock, we're in the final minutes. Even 60 years, even 100 years is just 1/60th. 100 years is 1/60th of Earth's history. It's like a minute on a clock with 60 minutes. We're in the final minutes, okay? We don't know exactly when Jesus will come, but these are signs of His coming. We can't say, because He hasn't shown up, we can just wait and take forever. And yeah, when I retire, I got to tell you this closing story. Some years ago, there was a fellow that I met, and he had a a fervor for preaching the gospel. He was doing lay preaching, and he said, he was a young man. He said, I've been in this job for a while, but in just 2 years I'll be vested and I can get retirement, even though I'm still young, and then I can go out and preach. And as far as I know, he's still in that job. Now, that doesn't mean he wasn't supposed to stay there. Okay? But my point was, it's always easy to say, well, there's plenty of time. I can just finish this and finish that. And what God's really calling me to do, I can do later. Here's my point. If God's calling you to do something, it may be preparation. It may be more education. I mean, do it now. Don't say, well, when I've, you know, retired, I've heard of people at 90 going back to school. Well, that's true. Okay? But if God's calling you to do something now, what should you do? You should do it. And if He's calling you to get more training, more education, don't use an excuse, well, I'm afraid that I won't be able to finish my training. I want to be working for Jesus. Can I tell you something? One of the most effective missionary fields is in a school setting. Now, I don't know what that means today, you know, in virtual classrooms, but I will tell you that you have a powerful ministry in the classroom if God's calling you to go back and get more training, regardless of what age you are. Others, you say, listen, I've had enough training. Well, continue to do what the Lord has you doing in the workplace. Continue to uphold Jesus, His example, by the way you live, by what you share, and think one of those ways might be inviting people to some of these virtual events. Well, the clock says our time is finished. We may get a bonus after the closing hymn and see a short video. If not, I'm sure many of you will watch it at what? Bible.awr.org. Sonia's going to come up. She's going to lead us in our closing hymn.
By the way, it's very good to have
Eileen again at the keyboard.
Amen.
Very wonderful to have you.
Why don't we all stand?
Prepare for our closing prayer. I just want to challenge you. That widow didn't say, I have nothing to offer. She put all on the altar. It doesn't mean you're called to give all your money to the Lord's work, all your time, but he wants all on the altar. He'll show you what to do with it. And don't minimize what you have. Leila Lewis, Cami Utman, they could have said, you know, women don't get a fair shake in our society. There's not enough opportunities for them in ministry. But what did they do? They took advantage of the opportunities that were before them. And the World Church has gotten behind them, Adventist World Radio, and they're making a difference. And maybe we're to partner with them by inviting people. I don't know what the Lord's calling you to do, but I know it isn't time for just business as usual. I know it isn't time just to say, well, hey, things are starting to open up. We'll be back to normal before too long. Jesus wants to come back. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, forgive me and forgive us for our complacency. You're asking us to be all in for you. And sometimes it doesn't seem like we have that much to offer. We look at what we have here as a church. We may have a large church by some standards. Seems awfully small in light of the pandemic and the numbers here. But Father, you don't want us to look at how little we have. You want us to look at what a big God we have. Help us to do that today. Help us to realize that you have given each one of us gifts that you want us to use for you. Help us not measure what you're calling us to do by what anyone else is doing, but to understand what you're asking us to do, what you want us to do in the place you've put us right now. And if we're in the wrong place, make it clear. But if we're in the right place, don't allow us to be impulsive or impetuous, thinking it's more noble to do something that you haven't called us to do. So please give us that proper balance, being faithful with what you've called us to do, being zealous to do all that we can for you, and having wisdom to know how to go forward. That's our prayer. Please bless these meetings that are starting up tomorrow night. Bless the team at Adventist World Radio and their outreach to the world. Help us to know whether it's something that we individually should be partnering with or whether there's other things that we're to focus on. Yes, we have our own meetings coming up Tuesday, June 9th. We thank you that you've given us some people coming to those. But Father, we ask you, help us to know what you're asking of us and to go forward. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. Free listening of this message and over 7,000 other presentations by more than 100 speakers on 50 different topics is now available on our American Christian Ministries mobile app for Android and Apple devices, and on our secure website. You may also order presentations online at AmericanChristianMinistries.org or call 800-233-4450. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help to prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.